Today I want to, for us to take a pause from James chapter 1 as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. I was impressed for us to consider that supper, and I do this from time to time, as most of you know. Not every time do we have the Lord's Supper do I leave wherever we're expositing, but along the way I do, and I think it's important to do that from time to time. Our text today is in 1 Corinthians 10, not chapter 11, as you might expect, though we will be making reference to a few of the verses over there. But 1 Corinthians 10 is what I would call preparation of the heart for the Lord's Supper. That is, when we take heed to what the Holy Spirit through Paul says, reminding us of several things from Israel's history, and making application to us through that, that would come to the Lord's table together. It's important. It's helpful. It's convicting. It's necessary, I believe. I'd like to begin in verse 1, and I hope it'll become apparent as we get into it why I'm starting there. And we will read down through verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to an idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, help us in this text to hear Christ speaking. Help us, Lord, to see what is necessary as we prepare our hearts for coming to Christ's table together in unity as His body, celebrating Him, His death, as Paul instructs us, until He comes again, recognizing that we all partake of the one bread and the one cup because we all partake of Christ. Lord, take this time and do the work in each of our hearts as needed. For all of us here who are born again, who are your people, we pray that you would show us what we need to consider about our lives, our hearts, as we come in preparation for receiving the supper. Lord, we pray also for any among us who need Christ. We pray especially for the children among us who have yet to come to faith, that You would work savingly in them. Even today, Lord, we give You the thanks and praise for that. Bless us here. Bless those in their homes joining us electronically today. Pray that the Word will minister to them as well. Lord, cleanse us with Your Word. Guide us into all truth. And we'll give You the thanks for that and praise You. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things I want to make note of as we get ready to get into the passage. First of all, as you may have caught in my reading, in the Authorized Version, there are two different words found in verses 6 and 11 regarding how we are to learn from what happened with Israel. The first word is our understandable word, example. The second word is ensample, E-N-S-A-M-P-L-E, in the Authorized. Now, why that's there is very important. Though the basic word for types is found in both occurrences in the Greek, there is a nuance of difference between its occurrence in verse 6 and its occurrence in verse 11. The translators were very meticulous to note even the slightest difference in what they were translating, and therefore carry that over into differing it in English. The reason I bring that out is because there's two different things taught here. First of all, in verse 6, now these things were our examples, watch it now, to the intent that we should not. Let me just stop right there, and then the other things follow. So the example word means what is about to be given to us, what we're to be reminded of from Old Testament history, is to the intent that we should not do as they did. That's pretty self-evident, isn't it? But then, as I said, just a tiny nuance of meaning. Only a couple of letters differ in the Greek word. But in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Now that's not a word we use anymore. But notice, it continues and says, and they are written for our admonition, for our teaching, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So ensamples, as the Authorized has it, means these things are also given to you, not only to tell you not to do them, but to teach you what to do instead. You see, that's important. And so it's not only don'ts. Paul's also going to talk about do's, particularly regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper. The other thing I want to point out is verse 13. We're all familiar with verse 13, pretty much everyone. And we use that quite often in our lives, rightly so, calling on the Lord to make good on that promise to us when we're tempted to sin, that He'll provide a way of escape. He's promised to do so. That's well and good and fine, and we ought to do that. And in fact, when we get back to James next week, Lord willing, we will come back and reference this verse in light of what James says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, when he says, blessed is the man that what? Endures temptation. For when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life. But understand that in context here, in context, verse 13 is to show us that God provides a way for us to escape the temptation to take the Lord's Supper unlawfully. That's why it's there. If we want to be honest with the context, we have to see that. It is in the overall passage dealing with coming to Christ's table that Paul says, now remember, I'm going to tell you what Israel did and how they sinned and how they fell, and you need to learn from that. You need to not do those things, and here's things you need to do. And in the midst of all of it, remember, in other words, you will be tempted to come unprepared for the Lord's table. You'll be tempted to do that. You'll be tempted to come eating and drinking unworthily. So just keep in mind that when you realize that, and God makes you aware of that, that temptation that's taken you is common to everybody. But God's faithful. And with that temptation, He provides you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Okay, now that's all introductory. Let's consider what Paul has to say here. The first thing that we note, we'll jump on past the first few verses that deal with Israel. We'll come back to them. The first thing that he wants us to know is that the understanding of the symbols that we have back there, and we'll be taking in a few moments, is crucial. The understanding of the symbols is crucial. Verse 15. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? 16, excuse me. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So Paul says, first of all, you have to have a very clear understanding of the symbols. And I put that word in all caps because that's what they are. They are symbols. One of the many heresies that has continued to exist in the Church of Rome is concerning the Lord's Supper and the word called transubstantiation. Now that's a $10 word, or I guess since inflation hits, maybe it's a $100 word now. But basically what it means is the Roman Church teaches that when they take communion, and they do it every time they gather, which that part's okay, but they believe and teach that that little wafer actually becomes Christ's flesh at that moment, again, and again, and again, and again. And that wine actually becomes Christ's literal physical blood, again, and again, and again. Now, the problem with that is, there are many, but let me just zero in on one. What that means, if that were true, and if we held to that, then what that means would be, we are crucifying Jesus again and again and again. That's what it would mean. And Jesus not only said in 19:30 of John, it is finished, like I'm not going to do this anymore. It's complete. But also in Hebrews, we are told that those who neglect the gospel, even though they've heard it and walked in it for a time, crucify afresh the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So when I say we've got to understand the importance of the symbols, understand that the word symbols must be taken to heart. That's what they are. And that's all they are. But what they represent is fundamental to us being able to come to the Lord's table in the right heart and mind attitude. Again, Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing together in the blood of Christ? And notice he says, the cup of blessing which we bless. Some take that to be literally in this way, that when we take the cup, we bless the cup. Well, that's not what he means. What he means is the cup of blessing is that by which we bless the name of Christ. We honor Him. Now, you know, we're not used to thinking that way a lot of times unless we come across it in the Psalms when we're reading. But normally we don't think of ourselves blessing God. And it's not the same as Him blessing us. Obviously, we can't do anything to help God, right? We can't do anything for Him that He needs us to do. But the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, what? Bless His holy name. So the blessing we render to God is not because He's deficient and because He needs it and He feels better when we do it. It's because we're acknowledging His worthiness, His perfection, His majesty. And we are thanking Him in blessing His name. So that's why He calls it that. So therefore, though it's just grape juice back there, that's extremely important to understand what that symbol stands for, right? And then he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing together, koinonia is the word, both places here, of the body of Christ? Again, those little wafers back there don't become Christ's actual body. But they represent His body to us. They symbolize that. And as His body was broken for us, and remember the word broken, as Paul uses it in chapter 11, doesn't mean that any of His bones were broken, because exactly the opposite happened, right? It was prophesied in the Psalms, not a bone of His shall be broken. And we're told that when the soldiers came to break the legs of those three on the crosses to hasten their death, they broke the first two, the two thieves, and then when they came to Jesus, they found He was already dead. So they didn't break His legs to fulfill that prophecy. So when we say His body is broken for us, it doesn't mean broken bones. It means totally offered up without reservation. Totally offered up. And He certainly was. So the understanding of the symbols, their meaning is absolutely crucial. And as we come to take them, we must be mindful as we chew up that little piece of bread and swallow that juice, that that very act is designed to call us to think on Christ's blood and body given for us. Secondly, Paul says, we must see what this ordinance does for the union of the saints, our unity in Christ. Again, look at verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, different word here than in the previous word. Communion occurring twice, as I said, is koinonia. This word in the original literally means to take hold of something and pull it close to you because it's precious. We are all partakers of that one bread. You see, we pull Christ into us as His children, as believers. And in doing so, we share that with one another. That holding fast to Him. So Paul says, you've got to understand the union of the saints that is so clearly demonstrated in this. Other than just our regular gathering each week for corporate worship, singing together, praying together, fellowshipping, hearing the Word together, and so forth. Other than that, which is wonderful and takes place every week, there's nothing else that the New Testament church does that so demonstrates her unity, not even baptism of a new convert, as much as this ordinance. This ordinance demonstrates it in a much deeper and more beautiful and greater way than anything else we can think of. And so we have to prize that, don't we? We should. By the way, that's also why, just a nuts and bolts issue here, that we don't, when you come in, and maybe some churches do this, I don't know, I've never really known of one, but I guess it's possible. But when you come in, we don't have the bread and the juice already lined up on one of these tables back here, and I don't get up here and say, now we're having the Lord's Supper today, but it's just whenever you feel like it, you know, before we get started or while I'm preaching, or, you know, nobody has to do it at the same time, just do it when you feel like it. The reason we don't do that, and rather do as I lead us, take the bread, take the cup together, is to reinforce the concept of unity. So it's not just a formality that we do it that way. It's not just so that the preacher can direct what's going on. Paul says it's so you got to remember that you are one body, partaking of the bread and the cup together, partaking of Christ together. That's why it's important to do it the way we do it. And there really is no other way to do it that would fulfill the symbolism and would reintroduce to us and underscore to us the lesson that it teaches. Now, let me just mention this because everybody probably remembers it. The first observance of the Lord's Supper that we had in our church after the shutdown, and we were kind of coming back together and so forth, you remember that a lot of folks were still at home. And so when we had the Lord's Supper, we talked about several different scenarios, the men and I did, about how to do it. And we settled on the fact that each head of household would be able to lead their family in receiving elements. And I went ahead and said at that time, I said, look, you know, we've decided this at the end of the week, so if you don't have time to go run and get some grape juice and you don't keep it around your house, don't worry about it. Now, the reason I said that was because ultimately the observance of the table is about the heart attitude, right? It's about what we think of when we take those elements. Now, I think as much as we ought to always be able to do, it ought to be unleavened bread, and on top of that, ours is gluten-free. But unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. But it doesn't have to be that if you're in a situation where you can't, in order for you to still celebrate Christ's broken body and shed blood for you. That's my point. Union of the saints is preached every time we do this. And then thirdly, and this is where we get back to what Paul does in the short history lesson he gives us at the first part of the chapter. We have to understand before we come to the table the uncleanness of sins and how they need to be dealt with. Now, let me say right here before I get into it, all of you that have been with me for any length of time realize that I don't usually say a whole lot about, I mean I say it, but I don't usually preach a sermon on Beware, be careful, be sure you're clean and confessed up and prayed up before you come to the table. I don't normally do that. It's not because it's not in the Bible, but I do know this. So many people, and some have shared that with me, even in our church, so many people came up through the ranks that every time the Lord's Supper was about to be served, they were scared to death by what was said, to take it. You know, such a burden was put on them that if there's one little thing in you that's not right, then God may kill you when you come to the table. Now, that's not really said, but you know what I mean? And so, some people have operated under that, and I realize that. So therefore, I want to be able, time in and again, to, yes, call us to repentance, but remind us that this is a joyful ordinance. This is a peaceful ordinance. And it is that. But I am compelled today for us to pay attention to what Paul says. Because the same Paul, same Holy Spirit, who says in chapter 11, let a man examine himself and let him eat and drink. And the idea there in the original is come joyfully and eat and drink. The same one who says that here says, now, watch out. Be mindful of some things. And in the list here, beginning in verse 6, there are five different references to things that happened with Israel that Paul reminds us of. In verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not, number one, lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, that reference is to the book of Numbers, chapter 26. We won't go there, just let me give you the reference. This, of course, is when Israel said, we're sick and tired of this manna. We want meat. We want meat like we had in Egypt. Now, as I've said so many times before, if I was God at that point, I would have said, no, you're going to eat the meat, manna, and like it. I'm not giving you anything else. But God said, you want meat? I'll give it to you till it runs out your noses. Let me say again, I believe that in general, in America, in evangelical Christianity, which that's that broad term that includes a whole lot of lost people that call themselves Christians, we are reaping what we have sown. In other words, we asked for quail, so to speak, for centuries. So God says, okay, you want to endorse this, you want to accept this sin, you want to validate this evil, have it till it runs out your noses. I think that's where we are. Now, I don't say that to be hopeless and not still pray and ask God to have mercy on our land, to send revival. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying that God's worst judgment for a people is always retributive justice. That is, when He gives a people what they want. That's the worst kind of thing. When God gives you up to your sinful desire, that's the worst thing that can happen to you. It is. And so, that's what happened with Israel. So when it says here, don't lust after evil things, the focus is not primarily on immoral things. He's going to get to that in a minute, although that could be included. But it's just desiring that which is not needed or either not lawful. Desiring unprofitable things because we think they're more profitable than what God is giving us right now. Not being satisfied with God's provision. And not only praying for something more or different, but being pretty upset with God that we don't already have something more or different. He says, don't do that. You see what happened to them. Don't desire unprofitable things. Secondly, verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, of course, that's found in Exodus 32. This is when Moses has gone back on the mount and he's been gone a long time and the people say, look, we're tired of waiting on Moses. We don't know what's happened to him. They turn to Aaron and say, hey, Aaron, let's just make Elohim that we can worship now. That's the word they use, the basic word for God that God uses of Himself in the Old Testament. What does He do? He fashions a calf, a golden calf. Now, why that? Well, some of you know, you've done enough study and cross-referencing to understand, but one of the many gods in Egypt that Israel was exposed to all that time of their captivity and bondage was the bull god called Apis, A-P-I-S. Now, the Egyptians had lots of gods. In fact, they had so many that they didn't just have one for weather, but they had one for bad weather and one for good weather. But they worshipped also bulls and cows. Some of the excavations through the years into temples and into the pyramids and stuff have found not only mummified kings, pharaohs and rulers and wealthy people, but mummified bulls. And the same meticulous embalming processes that were done on a pharaoh were done on the bulls. They so revered them. So it's a no-brainer why the people ask for a god, and Aaron fashions an apis. And yet, what does he say when he's gotten it made? "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt." Remember that, as I've said to you before, idolatry is not only worshiping false gods, and probably even more people, church people, are subject to this sin. Idolatry is also worshiping the true God in a false way. If you worship the true God in a false way, that's idolatry. That's what they were doing. And because of that, all other sins of the flesh just blossomed. That's what the rest of that verse there means. They sat down to eat and drink doesn't just mean it was just time for a meal. It means they gorged themselves. It was gluttony and greed. And then immorality followed. They rose up to play. That's a euphemistic phrase that most of us adults can figure out what they really mean. Now you say, well, a Christian was not going to do that. Why would Paul want to warn those believers who are about to come to the Lord's table to not be idolaters? Well, I've just said it. Even with the best intentions, folks, if we don't watch our own hearts, we can come to worship the true God and do it in a false way, in an unbiblical way. And in that sense, we are no better than the guy who bows down to a little stick and stone in some dark area of the world where no light is really shining. There's really no difference. Replacing God with other gods. Thirdly, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them did," verse 8, "and fell in one day 23,000. Now, again, that doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. It does refer to the actual sin of it. But what I would put in here is Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 8, or 5 in verse 28. "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever's looked upon a woman," and the reverse is true, "or a man, with lust for them, has already committed adultery with them in their heart." Now, that's one of the things that Jesus kept doing, and it turned the Pharisees on their ears. Because they congratulated themselves that they might have had lustful thoughts and given into that and all these kinds of terrible thoughts and motivations and stuff, but they held their body in physically and would not dare give vent to it in its fullest sense. Jesus said, "Doesn't matter." Sure, it's worse, in a manner of speaking, to actually do the act than to think about it, but Jesus says, don't think you're off the hook because you just think about it. You've committed adultery with that person in your heart. Now let me say in a loving, caring way, not only to us, but to whoever will hear this sermon, if you struggle with that sort of thing, there's help in Christ. You need to go to Him. You need to cry out to Him. You also need to seek out someone that will hold you accountable, that will be there for you to help you in those struggles. And certainly I've done that before. I'm doing it now, and I will continue to do it with anybody that wants me to do it. Not that I'm the model of perfection, but just because I want to help folks. I've done that before, and I'll do it again. The thought life determines really our course in life. It does. And so, Paul warns us, not even in our minds, to practice fornication. Verse 9. Such an amazing statement. We're in the Old Testament now, right? I mean, this is a review of the Old Testament. These things are happening hundreds, sometimes over 1,000 years, depending on the event we're looking at, before Christ is ever born in Bethlehem. And yet, What does verse 9 say? Neither let us tempt Christ. As some of them also tempted. Wait a minute, Paul. You mean those folks hundreds of years before Jesus came, when they sinned in this way, they tempted Jesus? That's exactly what I mean, Paul says. They tempted Christ and were destroyed of serpents. Now, I want to show you. Let's go to Numbers chapter 21 quickly. I want to show you what led to the sin he's talking about and why it was a tempting of Christ. Numbers 21. Verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. Now watch it. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now right after that, I won't keep reading, but you can see it. Right after that, that's when they say, our soul is sick of this light bread. First of all, they say there's no bread to eat. Well, that's a lie. And then they kind of back up more into the truth and say, well, yeah, there is bread, but we don't like the bread. It's light bread. By the way, it just came to me again several years ago, many years ago probably, as a young Christian. I was reading this passage and I thought, that's why Granny Ferris called it light bread. My great-grandmother, because they were so used to making bread in her era and on into even her older age, that when we'd come in from the store with a loaf of Wonder white bread slice, she'd say, that's light bread. And I thought, what does she mean by that? You know, is it not as heavy as the other? I didn't know as a kid. But that's where this comes from. See, what she was saying is, I don't really care for that. I'd rather have homemade bread. That's light bread that you brought in from the store. And what they say is, we loathe this. They're not even willing to simply say, well, we're kind of dissatisfied. Our taste buds need something else. We hate it. And what happened, of course, verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents, seraphim in the Hebrew, among them. And they bit the people and many died. They tempted Christ. What was the temptation? They were much discouraged because of the way. What does that mean? Well, we'd say, oh yeah, I understand. They're walking through the wilderness all the time and they're dealing with all kinds of dangers and disappointments and they're out under the stars every night and under the hot of the sun in the daytime. Yeah, that's the way. No, that's not what it means. What it means is they're discouraged because of God's way of leading them. They're discouraged because of God's way of leading them, and they complain, and their complaint really is saying, we don't believe God is able, nor does He have the integrity to do for us what we want and need. They question Christ's ability and integrity. Now, the hookup to that, why Paul says they tempted Christ, is found in the very same chapter, chapter 10, as we began reading. Verse 4, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and what? That rock was Christ. Now the rabbis have a tradition in the Talmud, their commentary on the law, the Talmud, that the rock that initially gave them water when Moses struck it with his staff actually rolled along everywhere Israel went. And all along the way, when they stopped, the rock would stop rolling and give out more water. Until it came to the point where, of course, Moses sinned, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it. And God said, well, you're not going to the promised land because you disobeyed me. They teach that. It's possible that happened. God could certainly do that. But Paul's point here is that Christ was with them all the way, all the time. So when we know Christ is with us in our way, we should not let ourselves for very long be much discouraged because of the way, to the point where we question God's ability and His integrity. That's what they did. Don't let yourself get in the point of downcasting and fear and doubts to the point where you don't believe God's able or you don't believe He's faithful to do it. That's where a lot of people get stuck. Well, I think God could fix this. In fact, that's what gives them an enhanced problem. God could do something about this, and He's not. Right? You've been there. I have. And so, Paul says, let me remind you. When you operate like that, now everybody has lapses into that, and that's not what Paul's talking about. In fact, in all of these, Paul is not talking about the occasional lapses that we have. Every person, not just men, the reason I say person is because I'm including men and women, at some time or another throughout their Christian life will have impure thoughts because we're still in the flesh. They will. We have to remember what Luther said about that. He said, I can no more keep unclean thoughts out of my mind than I can keep the birds from flying over my head. But he said, I don't have to let the birds build a nest in my hair. Point taken. So what Paul is dealing with here is not those occasional sins and lapses. He's talking about an ongoing response of life that is unclean, ungodly. And therefore, as we continue in that, we are not fit to come to Christ's table. In any way, we are not fit. Now, this is doubting God's ability and integrity. Fifthly, he says, verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. I'm going to go back to Numbers. You don't have to follow me there unless you want to, but I've got it marked, so I'm there. Numbers 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would to God that we had died in this wilderness. So wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And the glory appeared, and so forth. And then punishment was soon coming. Now, I would submit to you, back to our text, that there is a progression in these sins. They can be standalones, and we can simply be in a place where, for example, we're having unclean and impure thoughts, and we're not dealing with them. And none of the other things may necessarily apply. But here's a progression, and it's a strange progression because you would think, and some people's list would vary, but probably most Christians would say, you know, what it's going to build up to is the worst thing that Paul could say watch out for is to engage in fornication. But he doesn't put that as the end of the progression. He puts murmuring. And we're all tempted. I certainly am because of my own selfishness and failures and sins in that area. I think, that's not a big deal. I know we shouldn't do it. But we all grumble at times at what the Lord is doing or not doing for us and with us. But Paul says, that's really where all the rest of it leads. Murmuring, grumbling, complaining. It's a murmuring about how God is dealing with us at any given time. Again, we're not immune from that happening sometimes. Okay, so don't misunderstand me. Paul is not saying, if you ever murmur one single time, God may have to destroy you. Of course not. If that was the case, nobody would be in attendance today, probably. Including me. But what he's meaning is, don't let your response usually be, I don't even say always, but usually be, or too often be, when something doesn't go your way, to grumble and murmur. This hits me really hard. And I'm thankful for it. Don't grumble. Don't murmur. Because what it can do, as you saw, I just read, Israel said, if God's not going to do what we want to do, we might as well die. Or at the very least, we should go back to Egypt. We had it better then. No, they didn't have it better then in any way, did they? But their murmuring led them to thoughts of turning away from God. And so Paul says God had to destroy many of them because of that. Now, we would, again, want to find some self-comfort in thinking, well, I murmur sometimes, but I don't do it that much, and I can see why God dealt with them so severely. That they grumbled all the time. And they did have wrong thoughts about God, but most of them were lost anyway, probably. Isn't that what he said? Look back at verse 5. With many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. The word means like to take something out of a sack and just scatter it. They're dead bodies. That's what God did. Slew them. Scattered them in the wilderness. And so we take from that, and of course what Paul says in Hebrews kind of accompanies that. They heard the same thing we did, but they did not mix it with faith. And so we say, well, yeah. Understand, lost people parading as believers and sinning against God, sooner or later He's going to deal with them. Wait a minute. I remember an apostle. In fact, the one who was the unspoken leader of Jesus' handpicked apostles. After Jesus died and was buried, and in spite of evidence being given to him, said, I don't know about you fellas, but I tell you what, I'm just fixing to go back fishing. I'm done with this. Remember that? Peter. I'm done with it. I'm going to go back to the ways of the world. This doesn't work. We may not ever do that, but we may think about it. By the way, don't think you're lost if that thought crosses your mind. Peter wasn't lost. He just let himself get in such a murmuring, grumbling state of mind that he basically said, you know what, I just want to get out of this. I just want to get out of it. Just go back to fishing. I don't have to worry about much there. Grumbling can lead to thoughts of turning away from God. And so Paul warns us not to do that. Now, a few things as we close and get ready to come to the Lord's table. This is just some thoughts I want to share with you. First of all, notice in verse 19, the point is made. Idols are nothing. And we could put a period there. They are nothing. But I want to put a comma there. Idols are nothing, comma, in comparison with Jesus. Idols are nothing in comparison with Christ. So why would we let our hearts latch on to things that are less than Jesus and cherish them and honor them and find our joy and satisfaction in them? Which again, I'm not saying you can't for a while and I can't for a while, but ultimately there's going to come an end to that joy and satisfaction. I have a family member that is fond of saying, do you have enough stuff? If not, go get you some more stuff. You'll be happier. And that's kind of what he lives by. But you can't do that forever, can you? Secondly, and this is where it really gets gritty. Paul says, our being enamored with idols doesn't please anybody but the demons. The devils. Verse 20. Things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. That's from Deuteronomy 32, by the way. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Third thought, we cannot fully discern the Lord's body, and that's what we're told to do at this ordinance, if we partake of the table of devils. Verse 21. Strong negative in the Greek. You cannot in any way drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot in any way be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Now I know that's shock value to us. And the Word of God does that quite often. We need it. But don't feel like I may have had some of these things in my heart. I may have some of these thoughts, but I would never share in a table of devils. Paul's saying, look, you don't think about it that way, and you wouldn't willfully do that. You wouldn't make a conscious decision to say, well, when I'm taking the Lord's Supper, I'm going to honor devils instead. Of course not. That's ridiculous. But what he's saying is, that's so deceitful and so insidious and so hidden. Satan's a master at that. That you think you are coming the right way when many times you're coming the wrong way, and nobody gets the honor out of that except those who are after your soul. those who want to lead you astray. There can be no compromise here. As we remember from Revelation, and it's referred to quite often, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Jesus is rebuked. You're neither hot nor cold, right? I wish you were one or the other. Now, isn't that interesting? I dealt with it then, but every time I think about that. See, listen, the Bible's full of stuff like that, that when we read it and we read it and we read it, every time we come to it, we ought to go, wow. I need to think about that. God's saying, I'd rather you be full tilt serving Satan than try to straddle a fence between him and me. Well, that sounds like a strange thing for God to say, doesn't it? He says it. Because you're neither hot pursuing Christ, nor completely cold pursuing sin and Satan, I will vomit you out of my mouth. There can be no compromise here. That's Paul's point. To practice this divided loyalty is to provoke God to jealousy. That's the last verse we read. Look at it again, verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do we really? God says He's a jealous God. One well-known talk show host that's from Mississippi says that in her spiritual journey, she was raised in church and so forth and believed all those things until she heard the preacher preach one day a sermon on God being a jealous God. She was a teenager, I think, maybe, or close to 20, and she said, at that point I realized, this is not for me. The God I believe in is not a jealous God. Well, I would agree with her, probably. The God she believes in is not a jealous God, but the God of the Bible is a jealous God. Right? And so are we going to provoke that by fooling around with some idolatry in our hearts and minds? And if we do, the last thing I want to share, this is a practical defiance of not only the character, but the power of God. That's Paul's second question. Are we stronger than He? Are we stronger than He? Will we really provoke Christ to jealousy? Will we really set ourselves up as thinking we are stronger than Him? And again, I know you're going to say, I don't ever have a thought like that as a believer. Well, you may not. But other thoughts you have and actions you take may really end up with the same result. So, what are we to do? Well, chapter 11 tells us, first of all, the warning. And verse 27 of chapter 11 is based on all that we've just considered in chapter 10. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthy shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I'm going to skip to verse 29, and then we'll come back to 28. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, does that mean that a believer who comes to the table unworthily has lost their salvation or does lose it? No. That's impossible because God does the saving and therefore God does the keeping, right? Well, what does it mean? Well, the word damnation there can also refer to punishment, discipline from the Lord. And certainly in context, I believe that's what Paul means. If you eat and drink unworthily, just count on it. And God may not do it the first time or the tenth time, but you are putting yourself in a position where you are certainly in line for God's disciplining hand as your loving Father that we heard about in the first hour. Because a loving Father disciplines, or they're not loving. Now, there's many forms that takes. Doesn't have to be a board or a belt every time. Sometimes that's necessary. But the point is that those who love chastise. And isn't that what Paul says in Hebrews? If you endure chastening, God's dealing with you because you're His son. You belong to Him. Then we come back to verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. of everything I've said today, I don't want anybody who's a believer here to feel like, because of what's been said, because of what Pastor Sammy said, I better not take the Lord's Supper. If the Holy Spirit has told you to hold off on taking the Lord's Supper, then I would encourage you to do that until things are straight. But don't let it be a guilt trip that you think is coming from me. That's not at all. What I'm trying to do for me and all of us is say what God says, is share the Word. And if there is something that God has brought to mind and heart, there is time to confess that and deal with it before we come to the table. That's what I'd encourage you to do. And then come joyfully. Come peacefully. Because again, God determines good toward us and not evil. But He is a loving Father, as I've said. And He will spank whatever way He decides to when necessary. Again, like I like to say all the time, you know this because I say it to myself. If we would judge ourselves, Paul says to the church at Corinth, we wouldn't have to be judged by the Lord. Judge yourselves. And examine our own hearts. And then come. Let's bow our heads.